sort of do an audible mid-afternoon. So I have asked you all over the last few months to be reading the letter to the Colossians. And some of you sisters have been sharing your thoughts on that, but none of the brothers have been sharing their thoughts at all on the little chat group. But either way, the conversations have started. Now, why are we doing this? Let me give you sort of the, some of you may know, but let me just sort of explain what we hope to accomplish. We believe that the Word of God is divinely written. We believe it is actually the Word of God, not words about God. We believe that everything that is written in the Scripture comes from the mind and the mouth of God through the hands and the personalities of His writers, the prophets and the apostles. We believe that God, according to His Word, we hold true to what the Word itself says, is that God reveals Himself only and always through Scripture, and that He at this present time, even though He reveals Himself perfectly through His Son, only does so through the written Scripture. We also believe what the Bible says concerning itself, and that the Scripture is living and breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is active. It cuts bone, it cuts marrow, it cuts spirit, it cuts consciousness, it cuts the mind. It prunes, it does everything. We believe that the Scripture teaches, we believe what the Scripture teaches concerning the Word of God going out. That when there are people who hear the Word of God and they don't want to hear it, they don't believe it, it's because God has sent it for that purpose. And it never returns to Him worthless or void, but it always does that which He has intended for it to do. We also believe what Paul says concerning the Scripture, in that both the Testaments, both the Old and the New writings of Scripture, constitute the fullness of the Word of God, and all of them for the believers, for the pastor, shepherds, and teachers, for parents who are teaching their children, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful and profitable, yielding a result for success in life and ministry, for the knowledge of God, for salvation, etc. And we say all these things, and we even come under the wind of the wings of our reformers who fought a good fight of faith in history. And there's some that you know about, and there's many that we don't know about, but they stood against the status quo of what most people would consider the church, who had a false gospel of works, much like Israel. And they fought the good fight to continue to proclaim what the Scripture says concerning salvation, justification by faith alone, in the person and the work of Christ, for whom He intended it for to be, that the love of God is manifested in the person of Christ for a particular people, and so on and so forth. We believe that, and we believe that the Word of God is sufficient, but in our culture, where we've come, in my lifetime, in a little over two decades of professional ministry, whatever that means, I have seen a degradation of the authority of Scripture, but worse, a degradation of the sufficiency of Scripture. We can even say, oh, we believe in the authority, the inerrancy of the Word of God, but if the Word of God in our hearts and minds and in our practice is not sufficient for the work God's called us to, and the life God's called us to, and the hope God's called us to, then it's worthless. So the Word of God is sufficient. And what the Lord is going to teach us is something that He taught me in spite of me many, many, many years ago, in the midst of what the world would call a successful ministry that I would call a, just by the grace of God, He didn't burn me alive. And as we read the Bible, not the study Bible, not the commentaries, not the sermons or the written articles or the any of the exegetical writings, as we just read the Scripture, God teaches us. He teaches us about Himself. He teaches us about us. He teaches us about His promises and His covenants. He teaches us about His power and His love. He teaches us all sorts of things. But we are so far removed from reading the Word of God that we have lost sight of how the Word of God is sufficient. In the last decade alone, I have seen more and more people write more and more books concerning how the Bible can be used in life in a general sense more than I have the teaching of the Bible in itself. And it's not going to change. But the good thing is that God will not let His Word die. It will remain in the end and forever. It'll be the only thing left. And for God's people, we who are truly filled with God, we are found in God, we will hold fast to the sufficiency and the efficacy and the authority of Scripture. We know that therein, in the simple learning of its teaching, that God supernaturally works in our hearts and minds. He supernaturally works in doctrine, things that we know about Him, that He teaches through the writing of the apostles. We know that He works divinely in our hearts and minds to help us in temptation, to undergird our faith, to strengthen us in times of weakness, to remind us of His mercy and kindness at every step of the way, and to empower us to shut our mouths and keep our eyes on the prize for which we're running. And that's why I've been asking you over the last 2 months to read Colossians. It does take, at the pace that I'm speaking now, 13 minutes to read it without dramatic pause. And so for a slow reader, it would take 26 minutes. But I've never heard few people speak that slowly. If you can't read, don't have time to read, you can listen. You can listen for a few minutes in the car. You can listen. I encourage you, hear the Word of God, read the Word of God, or listen to the Word of God. Whatever it takes to get, if you can only read 10 verses a day, read 10 verses a day. If you can read the whole letter, read it. Now, after several months, I ask you all to begin to collaborate. What is it that God has shown you and taught you? And you'll find it interesting. Me and Ben had a conversation earlier, and he said, I wish we could go and God could just erase, or we had some mechanism by which we could erase all the errors that we've ever believed so that we could come with a virgin mind to the Scripture. Imagine how that would be like. The brand new mind, brand new eyes, brand new ears, that we didn't have to weed through all the fodder that we've had for 40 plus years to deal with, or more. Or less. And we would just see it for what it is. And by the grace and the mercy of God, we would just receive it, especially in the letters of the apostles and the admonishment of the church and the correction, the discipline of the church. We would see it and would not conflate the gospel and the work of redemption with the instructions to God's people who are born again. It would be awesome. Well, beloved, the more you read it, the clearer that will become. The more time you spend in the Bible, not with a study Bible, not with a commentary, the clearer it will become. And we can do so much more with just the Scripture than we could ever do with years of education. And I say that as someone who has 12 years of education. 12 years of academics. My time in the Word has been far more fruitful than any of that. As a matter of fact, it has robbed me of many seasons of life. What? Academics has robbed me of many seasons of life in which I did not read the Bible. I just used it as a tool to study what I was looking for. And so as we approach Colossians, I thought that what a fitting thing to do tonight is just sort of talk about it a little bit. Get into the Scripture and let you see what I have seen, what some of you may have seen. Now, I don't share a lot of what my daily routine looks like to many people or what my study habits look like. And I get those questions. You know, Pastor, what's your study schedule? What's your schedule? What's your routine? What kind of resources do you use? So I'm going to expose some of that to you today. I have three Bibles that I primarily read from. I have one that is at home that is always there at my desk. And I pull it out and I read it when I'm opening the Scripture. It is not, has no notes in it. It has no footnotes in it. Then I have my preaching Bible, which is this one that has the largest print of the three that I use. And I'm wearing out the pages just using it on Sunday, Wednesday, Tuesday. And then I have a small Bible that stays with me in my bag or either on the console of my truck, and it's with me everywhere I go in person, because I cannot, for the love of all things holy, use a phone and follow the Bible. I can find 15 passages before with my fingers in these pages before I can pull up one with a phone. I just can't do it. It got magnifying glass? The smaller they get. I cannot use digital Bibles. Now, all that being said, those are my tools for my study. That's it. And a book, a pencil with a notebook in it, with paper in it, and those are the tools of my study. And I read the Word, and I study the Word, and I write out the thoughts concerning the Word, and at the rare occasion, like in Romans 9, I want to make sure there's some grammatical things that I get right, or Romans 5, I'll go to some Greek tools, or I'll pull out a Greek New Testament. But for the most part, I will not look at a commentary. I will not look at an exegetical commentary, a historical commentary, an expositional commentary. Because if I do that, all I'm really doing is reading a technical sermon of someone else's study. And when I do that, I'm really not spending time with the Lord, and He's not teaching me anything. I'm learning what someone else believes about what the Bible may be saying there. And if I take it at face value, I am not so sure that they're right. And for those of you who know some of the doctrinal things that we've come to find ourselves fussing about, friends, I don't believe it's healthy for teachers of the Scripture to spend time in other people's thoughts. I don't believe that the historical record of theological things are the authority of those things. I believe God Himself is the authority of His own revelation. And I believe that His Word will teach a child just like it teaches a PhD. And if God calls you to study further, great. Do not usurp His glory or His power or His promises through any other means, because the only means through which He'll give the grace to understand Him is the Scripture. That's it. Nothing else. And I say this to my own children who have always historically looked at me, especially when they get about the age of 12, they're like, "Daddy, you're dumb. You don't know what you're talking about. I can't read the Bible." But when the Lord pricks their heart to produce in them a desire to eat the Word of God, they always come out on the other side going, "Wow, never thought I'd learn anything there." That is why it is, and I'm going to use strong language here, sinful to abridge the teaching to children in such a way that dumbs down the truth therein. It is wicked to reduce the assembly to just cognitive adults. It is evil to divide the household with the command of God when He says to assemble with the saints by bringing children and youth away from the preaching of God's Word. And any congregation who does that on a Sunday morning will be held accountable by God for that practice. There we go. So let the fire begin. Because then they'll wonder, "Oh, my children have a lot of trivia, but they don't love the Bible. Because they've never heard it. They've never heard it." The letter to the Colossians, I don't want to give a lot of background stuff because I don't want to sit here and be guilty of what I'm complaining about. Let's just talk about it for a minute. What is it that sort of strikes you, first and foremost, when you read a biblical letter? I pray that the introduction would strike you. I pray that it would pause you to go, "Wow, look at there. Look who's writing this letter, and look how he identifies his audience. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, if I were to exposit that, and I were going to take, that would be sermon number one, 55 minutes to an hour, dealing with the introduction to this, because there are doctrinal, powerful doctrinal truths found in that. They're not didactic. In other words, they're not being taught there. But they are surely undergirding the words. What are they? First and foremost, that Paul is the author of this letter. He's the author of this letter. It doesn't matter who wrote it. It doesn't matter if I say, hey, take a note and I tell you what to write and you write it down and I sign my name to it. I wrote the letter. Whoever, whatever monkey pushes the buttons and makes the ink come to the page is irrelevant. Whose words are they? Ultimately, the word of God. But it's Paul. Paul. And some of the letters he penned with his own hand and some scribes assisted with and others, you know the drill. But here, Paul wrote this letter. So Paul had business with the church of Colossae. He had intimacy with the church of Colossae. He had concern with the church of Colossae. I want you to think of this when you read a letter. A letter's not written, it's like we get today. We get letters in the mail all the time. They're junk mail, right? You get this signed letter. How many congressmen send you letters? And you get letters from the White House. And you get letters from this. And you get letters from the senator. You get letters from your representatives. And they're always signed with this blue ink or this black ink or this red ink. And it's always just this form letter. And every now and then, I'll get an error in that. It'll say, your name here. Dear, your name here. Or something, you know. And you're like, yeah, real personal. Real personal. Or we'll get a letter in the mail and we'll open it up and it'll have handwriting on the envelope. And you open it up, there's a sticky note in there and it's got handwriting on it. And it's got a handwritten letter with a cutout from a magazine. And like, what is this? I thought you'd be interested in reading this. Give me a call. I'm going, who is this? No name, no return letter. And then you realize it's just really good printing. I thought this was my grandmother sending me something in the mail, you know. She'd mail a whole newspaper to me if she thought it was relevant to what I wanted to see. Pay $43 to mail it to California, you know. But we get a letter, it's personal. If it's really a letter to us, it's addressed to us, and someone sent it, so therefore they had business with us. They have concern for us. There's a reason why they need to communicate with us in writing. And I've received a lot of real letters in my lifetime. I've got several boxes full of letters. Why do I save them? I don't know. Glutton for punishment. Because most of them are not nice. But if I'd say 90% of them, 9 out of 10 letters that I've received in the last 2 decades have been ugly. Ugly. Cards. Passive aggressive. I'm going to tell you. Here's a nice Hallmark card. We love you. Praying for you. May the glory of the Lord shine upon your face. You know, pretty dove on the front of it. You open it up. There's a handwritten letter. We're praying for you, Pastor. However, I think you need to listen and blah, 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 and you did blah, 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 and you did this, blah, blah, and you said this, blah, 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 blah. And it's all from the teaching. It's never from any personal conversation. It's all from the teaching. And I keep those. I think they keep me humble. Paul cared for this church, so he wrote them. What kind of time did it take for him to write this letter? What kind of time did it take for him to get into the mood to sit down and pen something like this? What was going through his mind? And I'll tell you what it is. It was gratitude to the Lord, see. Verse 3 would tell you that. He and Timothy and their concern for the Christians at Colossae, they wanted to communicate with them. And beloved, I don't care how great technology moves us down the road of efficiency, it doesn't make communication any better if it's not true communication. And complete thoughts without interruption. This message, this message, that message, this message, that message, this message, that. I don't think that way. My brain doesn't work that way. It cannot function that way. No one's brain really functions that way. It's psychotic. And that's why nobody knows what anybody's trying to say. Letters and articles and books and narratives and prose. That's how God created language. Not bits and pieces. So there is no such thing as intimate conversation in bits and pieces. I don't care. I've never had intimate conversations in bits and pieces. Ever. And I get so many bits and so many pieces. You may have said something to me that I think you said. I don't know. It's the last avatar that pops into my mind is what I think. It's not communicative. So until I can get to the desk and paste it into a piece of paper, paste it into an email, or paste it into a document processor where I can look at it and write and respond, you're not telling what you'll get from me. I might answer a question you've never asked. I might engage in a way you've never considered. I might even be rude. And you're like, why are you being rude? Oh, I thought you was somebody else. That's not Paul's problem. That's not the problem of the body. Paul is writing to these Christians. How much time have we ever spent being concerned with our brothers and sisters in the faith? I mean, just the very fact that these letters exist should give us pause. The very fact that this is how they communicated. And beloved, this is how people communicate today in true intimacy. And they listened to everything he had to say. And if they needed to speak back to him, they would write him back. I think it's why the teaching of Scripture through oratory has been the practice for 2,000 years. Because if I got interrupted every 30 seconds, then where would the communication be? It might be fruitful, it might be fun, and there's a time and a place for that. But could you imagine? And I've preached in congregations like that as a guest preacher before. In the middle of whatever was coming out of my mind, somebody goes, "Hey, what about such and such?" And I'm going, "Oh, what? Oh, well, ADD on, logic off. All right, open up your chess boards and let's just play a quick game." Paul, he wrote this letter. And then we see him identify himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Big important Greek word there, apostolos. Just like it's spelled in English. Apostle, without the OS at the end. It's an apostle, a witness sent by the living Lord. Someone who has seen Christ in the flesh. It should remind us of who Paul is and what he's done. Paul did not decide to be an apostle, beloved. He did not get the decision. He did not get the opportunity to choose Jesus. He chose unbelief. And God wrecked his life. Paul was not an apostle. He hated the apostles. But now Christ found him, met him. And this is why Paul uses the language he does down in verse 12, 13, and 14. That God is the actor upon him to make him an apostle by the will of God. It's by the will of God. See how slowly these things unfold. And now the things that I'm saying could unfold in your mind in just a few seconds. This is how I approach the Scripture. This is what I do. And then as I'm familiar with other areas of the Bible, I think, where else has Paul defended his apostleship? Everywhere. He had to defend it in Corinth. He had to defend it in Galatia. He had to defend it that he was sent by God the Son himself, because those people who were infiltrating these churches were doing harm and usurping him as an authoritative figure in the doctrines of Christ. So that means this letter in itself is sent by Christ. This letter is just as authoritative as anything Jesus ever said, because it is the words of Jesus. I had that question last week and I answered it Sunday night in Theology on Call. People say, what are your thoughts about the red letter movement? It's heresy. It's garbage. Just because it's a quotation of Jesus doesn't make it more authoritative than the words before and after it. Because the very people who were saying that that's what Jesus said are the ones who wrote the rest of it. So it's just absurd. Christ sent Paul. Paul sent the letter. Jesus wrote to the church of Colossae. He wrote to them and he wrote it for us. Let me see. And he's not alone. And there's a partnership here that we know a lot about, but yet not much at all. And that's the partnership, the relationship that Paul had with a young man named Timothy. And we just need to think for a minute. Timothy wasn't an apostle. Timothy wasn't even hardly a man. And yet Paul entrusted him as the one who would replace him in the teaching of the churches of Ephesus. Timothy entrusted this young man, and he had to warn him many times over. Do you think about the letters to Timothy? Two of Paul's letters are written to this boy. And this boy is with him. And there are many times that we see in Paul's writing to Timothy, who is our brother, our brother. This is not my assistant. This is not my mentor, my mentee. This is not my protege. This is not my elder in training. This is not my minister, my ministry intern. This is my brother, and he's not just mine, he's ours. He's ours. So what I'm doing for you, Timothy's involved in. He's your brother, and I'm your brother. We are one and the same. Agents of Christ. Though he's not an apostle, if I send him to you, it's as if I've come to you. And he writes to the saints. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This is who the letter is to. This is the audience of every apostolic writing of the New Testament. That means when I say there's not one jot or tittle written to a lost person in the Bible, I'm being serious. Paul never wrote a sentence to an unbeliever his entire life. Neither did John, neither did Peter, neither did James, neither did Luke, Matthew, Jude, none of them. Not one. Not one word did they ever write to a lost person in the whole history of the apostolic ministry. And that sets the tone for what's written inside every letter. And if that's the truth, then who are these people? Interestingly enough, it's a similar greeting that he gives to all the letter, to all the churches. And when you think about the devilish church of Corinth, what does Paul say to them? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And I love how Paul does for the Corinthians. He overemphasizes their place before the Father. To those sanctified, holy, set apart in Jesus Christ. It means the same thing. It's the same word. Those holy in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now there is no argument that when Paul talks about the saints of Corinth, he makes it clear that they are indeed saints. And that there's not one person he wrote that letter to that wasn't bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus. Whose blood did not justify them at every drop. And every breath of judgment that God poured out on his Son was to satisfy his wrath for them. And woe, how they lived. What they tolerated. How they argued. How they debated. How they just let their culture inundate them with all sorts of impurities and so on and so forth. And the same thing is true to the other problematic church, the first letter that Paul ever wrote to the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. Many, 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 many in the region. And Paul is writing to these faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And then he greets them the same way he leaves them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's important. That's the tone. That's the purpose. That's the intention. That's the reason he can write to them. This is the power that runs in the veins of Paul that gives him the ability to write with affection. No matter if it's to the church of Thessalonica, who had a wonderful testimony, or the church of Corinth, who had no testimony. This is how we should read the Bible. And you know what's crazy? You don't have to go that far with it. But are these things in your mind? Are these things there? And even though Paul wrote the letter, he's speaking on behalf of all those with him. That we are in unity here. That's something that's absent in the true assembly of the saints that believe the free and sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. We sometimes lose sight that we're all together. We're together. We agree together in the gospel. We agree together in discipline. We agree together in strife. We agree together in joy. We agree together in mourning. We agree together when we're well, and we agree together when we're sick. We are all one body, and we are working to the same end, to the praise of the glorious grace of our Father in Christ Jesus, who bought us and paid for us and set us right before Him through the body and the blood of His Son, the God-man, through whom we have grace, through whom we have peace, through whom we have been adopted, ergo, we have a Father who is in heaven. See all that? It's right there. It's right there. And it should just, it should swell us with awe. It should swell us with joy. That even though Paul, I mean, he was not just thinking of himself by himself. He and those with him were concerned for the church of Colossae. And look at the attitude. Look at the attitude. This is what amazes me. Everything Paul has just said in that one sentence is expounded upon in the next 11 verses. Just expounded upon. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So he says, what's that mean? We are praying for you, and we are thankful that our Father, and we give thanks to our Father, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, when we pray for you, and we always are thankful, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. So, see, there are the saints. This is the moniker of true salvation. They have faith in Jesus Christ alone. They know that they have been saved by grace, and they have been granted peace with God because of His eternal love for them, effectually purposed and presented in the person of Jesus. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and also since we've heard of the love that you have for all the saints. For all the saints. And as a pastor shepherd, this, I could spend too much time in this. And I do. My personal worship. I do. And I think, oh, the day that I would love to see all the true saints of Christ be known for their love for one another. And in that love for each other, they are actually, in essence, in a practical way, loving Christ. And how is it that they can love? Because, you see, it just flows this way. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Did Paul say there was a hope for them on earth? Did Paul say that their love for one another was their hope? Did Paul say the fact that you have a great testimony of good works was your hope? No. He said your hope is laid up for you in heaven. The treasure of the kingdom of God, the riches of His glory, is all found in Jesus Christ, our Lord, whose Father is our Father, who gives us grace and peace. And this hope is yours, and it is secure. Now, don't the words of Peter ring true there? The power of God, His divine power, is all we need for life and for godliness in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter there is writing to converted Jews. Jews have been born of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Hope that's laid in heaven, Paul says to Colossae. Peter says to the churches, to the Jews in Dispersia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, all these places. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this now you rejoice, though for a little while you may suffer trials and be beat up and be killed and all this other kind of stuff. And it goes on and on and on. Why did I go to 1 Peter? Because when I see the words of Paul here, I hear the words of Peter there. How? Because I read it. How many times have I read 1 Peter? Thousands. That almost echoed when I said that. Thousands. Thousands. I'm not kidding. thousands and thousands of times I have read 1 Peter, especially chapter 1. It is one of my go-to places in the midst of the darkest hours of my life, when my mind couldn't distinguish between truth and lie, when I didn't know if I was living or dying. The Bible, the doctrine of Peter about Christ and my hope laid up in heaven for me was the only thing that saved my heart and my mind and my own life. Colossians, no different. And this is how you prepare a sermon. This is how you prepare worship. This is how you prepare a study. This is how you prepare a what? A devotional. Just sit down and let your mind go in the Word. You know, I haven't quoted one theologian. I haven't given one anecdote. I have not said one thing in the sense of application, and I've not given any personal stories or illustrations that would undergird anything that Paul has stated thus far in this letter, yet it is absolutely purely powerful. Because it is all about Christ. And whether I'm preaching here or 1 Samuel, or Exodus, or Hebrews, or wherever it might be that I'm preaching, it's all the same. And if we continue to walk in the Word of God in this way, we will see the power of God manifested in a way that we've never understood and comprehended, because we can't grasp it with our little finite minds. It is a divine working. Let's continue in the time we have left. This hope that's laid up in heaven for you. You see how many sermons we've got now? We've got like 4 sermons already. There's just 4 sermons already for me. I'm going to talk about this hope. I want to talk about this grace. I want to talk about this hearing of the gospel that I just sort of overlooked right there. How they came to know this truth and had such assurance is because they heard it. How was it heard? Romans 10. Someone went. And why did they go? Because they loved the elect of God. That's why they went. Of this you heard before in the word of truth. That is the good news which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So now, there's so much here. You mean, Paul wasn't the one that keeps reminding them all this stuff. Listen to what I said to you. Look at Epaphras said this. Trust the reliable men who can teach others also. Beloved, we've got a famine in the United States of America when it comes to the true doctrine of Christ. There's a church on every corner, but there's no true Christ in the church. And we have people that are longing, willing, and desperate to be in fellowship with each other. Beloved, we need to prepare ourselves to go. We don't need a building to be a church. We just need a big enough place to gather. And if we can't find a big enough place to gather when the time comes, then it is not God's will for it to be that way. We don't put the cart before the horse. The building has nothing to do with the call of God. The stuff. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's beneficial. And by the mercy of God, our teaching from this pulpit is impacting people across the world. But God could take it away tomorrow. So this is not the answer. It's not the answer. The answer is, why aren't we praying for God to send us into the famine land? You see? Let's pray that. Pray that with me. Pray that not only for us as we travel. If we're traveling and we're near some siblings who are desperate, can we just not go spend a day with them? Can we not send some brothers who are preparing to shepherd the flocks and maybe let them go every few months and just intimately teach? Who said that a church can't exist unless it's every Sunday? I'm just thinking out loud. It's what I think about. That's all I'm thinking about right now when I read this intimacy here, is how much of a beautiful thing it is for us to have what we have as a family. And how desperate so many people are to have it. So many people are desperate. this gospel indeed is in the whole world and it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it has also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see, the gospel is confined or reduced, if I can say it in the right manner, to the grace of God. Salvation is reduced in its simplest form. The simple gospel is all about simple grace. Don't forget those four words. Well, is all about. So, 5, 6, 7 words. The simple gospel is all about simple grace. Because you're going to hear a lot of that in the months to come. Especially when we get into Galatians. What else? We could keep on going and keep on going, but with the time that we have left, I want to just continue to read. Verse 7. Just as you learn it from Epaphras, our beloved faithful servant, fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's a minister of who? Of Paul? Or Timothy? No, of Christ. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. For his own glory, for his own ministry, for his own page views, for his own pulpit, for his own seats, for his own pocket. No, for you, for your behalf. And has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking God the Father that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him by faith. And I'm going to add that in there because it's understood. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Therefore being strengthened with all power. What kind of power? The power of our flesh. The power of our academics. The power of our polemics. The power of what? The power of His glorious might. Whose power? God's power. Of His glorious might. For what? Why do we need power? For all endurance. You got to stand firm in the midst of all this. The wind's blowing against where you're trying to go. You just stand there and lean into it. That's what endurance means. With all patience. That means stand where you are by the power of God and don't complain about it. Look forward to the point that God has in this endurance. Endurance, by definition, connotes what? Suffering, trial, problems. I don't have to endure the pleasure of someone giving me $1 million or fixing me free food. I'm like, oh gosh, it's so agonizing. You know, thank you for all the gifts. I mean, no. We endure that which hurts us, which is hard for us. We do it with patience and we do it with joy. I don't have joy. What did Peter just say? We have joy in the doctrine of Christ. We have joy in knowing the truth of Christ. We have joy because we're being strengthened in the knowledge of God with all the saints. We got saints who love us, and we love them. And they're praying for us, and we're praying for them, and we're hoping in Christ together. And all this joy, the result of it is giving thanks to the Father. And here is the nuts and bolts of this joy and this gratitude and this power and this endurance and this knowledge and all of it. This is what Paul will use with every bit of the practical instruction he gives this church, who's being inundated by Gnosticism, by the way, and false teaching and stress and everything else. This is the power. Giving thanks to the Father. The Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. With the full knowledge of God, the full revelation of Jesus Christ, the fullness of the glory of God face to face in Christ, the finished work of God, let there be light, and there was light, and the light has come into the world, and He has saved His people from their sins. And this is how He did it. Here's the actor, and here's all the verbs. He has delivered us. From what? From the domain of darkness. God has delivered us, and He's transferred us. Who transferred us? Did we walk over there? Did we bang on the door? Did we open it for Him banging? No. Just like Paul, who was an apostle by the will of God, he is also a saint by the will of God. He is also a brother by the will of God. He is also redeemed by the will of God, and he had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. It's a false gospel to tell somebody they've got to do something with the offer that God's offering them. He has delivered us. He's from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Messiah, Christ, King. And it is in Christ where we have redemption, in whom we have redemption. And it is in Christ that redemption is fully understood as the forgiveness of our sins. We are justified in Christ alone by grace. We are saved by grace. It is the kindness and the mercy of God who, from the imagery of from creation to Abram and beyond, all the imagery, these people who are not my people, I will make them my people and I will be their God. And then he goes in to verse 15, down through verse 20, and he just illustrates who Christ is. And then he closes that out and reminds them that Christ reconciled us in his flesh through his blood, making peace with God. And that's how you read this, beloved. That's how you read it. That's how you study. That's how you prepare to know. You know what's crazy? I could go through this again tomorrow night with you, and it would be somewhat the same, but it would be completely different. Because I may emphasize something else that I didn't emphasize today, because the Spirit of God may show me, or point me, not reveal to me, but point me to something a little bit differently. Not that it's different in meaning or teaching, but I may really deal with faithful minister. I may really deal with the forgiveness of sins. Whatever it is, let the Lord's Word do its work. And I say let as in an admonition, an exhortation, not you must let God do what he needs to do. No, he's going to do what he needs to do. And he's going to do it. And nothing can stop him. So I pray that you're just encouraged to stay in the Scripture, to stay in that. Maybe we should just take the next few weeks and just do the first 14 verses and just read them over and over and over again and just learn from one another. But here's the ultimate outcome. Not only are you encouraged and do you grow, but when you're together, even if it's just for a few minutes, look at what we could talk about right now if we just sort of sat together and talked about this text. What could we do? Remember the first Bible study I ever went to when I was 18 years old in music school. And I was one of like 60 people sitting in a circle. And you know, the coolest guy I've ever seen in my life, 25. He's probably a graduate student or something, you know. Post-grad, maybe he's a PhD, I don't know. Maybe he was just a young guy, an older guy that just looked hanging around with teenagers. But he got up there and he opened the Bible and he starts talking about this passage of Scripture and he's telling me all these things and he's sharing it all. And he said, now what does all this mean to you all? And I'm going, well, it means what it says in the book. I guess. Teaching us about who God is and how he operates with his people and how everything that he does ultimately results in Christ being our Redeemer. And man, all of a sudden the hands started going up and people were saying all sorts of stuff. And I'm thinking, man, I have lost my mind. And for a few months, I felt like I was just the dumbest Christian in the world. And I probably was, but it didn't matter. These people weren't any smarter than I was. So when I say we can sit around and talk about what this says, and because of what it says, what difference it makes for us. Not what it means to us, because it only means what it says. There's a big difference. And that's what I want to see, church, because in the end of it all, first of the year and through the winter months, I think that you're going to all be able to testify of the power of God's Word to teach you. And to carry you, and most importantly, without any instructions, without any type of outline or form or tool, you're going to learn that reading the Bible, for all it's worth, is really just reading the Bible. And when you get into that habit, your Sunday mornings, you're going to come in here thinking, I didn't learn a thing, but I was so excited to see the pastors walk through this text. Nothing new came to me, but man, I love sharing the walk together. And that's what it's all about. The walk in the Word together. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this letter. Lord, that if we could just go, it makes me just want to fire into it, just go straight into this teaching. But Lord, for the sake of our intimacy and for your purposes in the Scripture, I'm looking forward to how we can all share the faith. Father, I pray for many who can't be with us all the time because of work and school and illness. There's so many of us, Lord, that are displaced sometimes. But Father, you know our hearts is to all be together. I pray that you would make things happen in such a way that we would have the margin in our life to be with each other in Scripture. Father, I pray for our orphan siblings across this nation, across the world, who cannot find a people to be the assembly of Christ, cannot find shepherds who are proclaiming the truth of Christ. Lord, you have promised us that even though we suffer, we will have peace. And so through whatever means and the means that you presently have, Lord, we rest in patience, knowing that you will sovereignly work these things out. But Father, I do also pray that if it be your will and that your will be done, that if it is possible, we could be instrumental in helping people find fellowship plants in their living rooms so that they might be fulfilled in that relational way. And Father, I pray for our intimacy. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from temptation, and that you would help us to be humble. You would grant our hearts and minds sorrow over our sin and joy in the same breath, knowing that it is paid in Christ in full. Jesus paid it all. Nothing else I owe. Nothing. He paid it all. And in that, Father, we rejoice. And in his name we pray. Amen.